Going to be reading in verse 25 and then conclude all the way through the chapter to verse 36. It's not a terribly long section. It is, however, particularly dense. Romans 11, beginning in verse 25. Beloved, this is God's word, holy and inspired, given to us that we may know it, that we may read it, that we may hear it, that we may believe it, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of God. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have built your church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Join us together now in the unity of the Spirit by their teaching, that we may become a holy temple acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. When you read the Old Testament, there is something that rings true, rings out loud and clear, and it is the promises of God. In fact, there are some, you may know this, there are some who divide the Bible into basically two parts, promise, the Old Testament, and fulfillment, the New Testament, because the very nature and tone of the Old Testament is this constant ring of God's promises. And for our purposes this morning, there is one set of promises that sticks out in particular that Paul is here trying to come to grips with. That the Old Testament prophesies and promises, or rather I should say that God, through his prophets, prophesies a future restoration for Israel. They will go into exile, but God will go into exile with them. He will go into the nations where he has scattered his people, and he will restore them. He will bring life, and he will bring salvation. He will accomplish his purposes, and he will put his word in their mouth. He will bless them. He will restore them. And then, because they have been restored in the various nations where they have gone, they then are a light to those very nations, that through them the nations would hear. Through them the nations would confess that Yahweh is the one Lord, that Yahweh is the only Redeemer, that Yahweh is the Savior, the merciful Lord and God. This promise is as old as Abraham. In you and in your seed, in your children, I will bless the nations. I will bless the Gentiles. Through tiny Israel, the entire world would come to know the one Lord. And of course, we know that this culminates in Jesus, doesn't it? The seed of Abraham, the flesh of Abraham, through this one Israelite, all of the earth is blessed. And yet he is also not just the one Israelite, he is the one Lord of Israel as well. He is the righteous Lord. He is the merciful God who made those precious promises in the Old Testament. And through him, Israel is restored and the Gentiles are blessed and they are together heirs of a new creation. The promise that Israel would be restored and that the Gentiles would be blessed is the hope and the promise of God. However, the way in which that blessing and restoration would take place, that is a different story. To go in this direction and to ask how God fulfills his promises and his purposes for both Israel and the nations is to come face to face with the mysterious workings of a sovereign God. The expectation, of course, is simply this, that Israel would be restored and then they would be a blessing to the nations. But Romans 9 through 11 has told us that the Lord's ways are not so straightforward. What the Lord first does is divide Israel into two parts, a believing remnant and a hardened part. Instead of restoring all of Israel, the Lord divides Israel into those who believe the message of Christ and the message of Paul, and those who are hardened to the message of Christ and to the message of Paul. And while Israel is divided, then the gospel is now going out to the Gentiles. And only then are some of those who are hardened initially and broken off of their natural tree are then grafted back in. It is not just a straight line. There is something mysterious happening in Israel. That their rejection, their partial rejection of Christ and of his gospel has meant riches for the Gentiles. But then the riches of the Gentiles turns around and brings mercy back upon those who were hardened. Why does God do this? I'm not... please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to overcome what Paul ends up saying at the end of Romans 11, where he says, look, God's ways and his judgments are beyond searching out. Please do not misunderstand me when I ask the question why. I am not going further than God allows. Why does it look like this in Israel? Why is it not just a straight line from the Old Testament to a restored Israel and then a light to the Gentiles? And it is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus who always shapes his people. Whether that people be Israel or whether that people be the church, it is Jesus who shapes his people and conforms them to the cross, where weakness, rejection, and failure is the means of God's power and wisdom. And so Paul warns us in the 25th verse. He's talking to us Gentiles still. Remember last time, a couple weeks ago when we looked at this, Paul has his arm around us. He is saying to us, listen, you Gentiles, we need to talk. There is something wrong and I need to help you. I need to instruct you. And he looks at us and he says, do not be wise in your own understanding. You see, Paul is confronting our wisdom. He is confronting our perceptions of the way things are. And in particular, he is confronting our perceptions about Israel and the Lord's dealings with them. He is saying to us, look, your wisdom has limitations. Your understanding has blind spots in it. And lest you become so wise and all-knowing, let me tell you what is going on. And so he speaks about a mystery that is taking place. Do not be wise, he says. Things are not as they appear to be. That's what a mystery is. See, a mystery is designed to rearrange perceptions. A mystery is designed so that instead of seeing through our own eyes, through our own wisdom, we are allowed to see things from God's perspective. To be shown a mystery is to see the hidden workings of God set before us. That things are not as they appear to be. That God is working differently than, number one, we realize and than it currently appears to be. And the goal of the mystery is to rearrange perceptions, but the goal of the mystery, therefore, is to change behavior, isn't it? Didn't he tell us earlier in this chapter, like, your danger, you Gentiles, is that you can become arrogant and proud and have a false wisdom with respect to your place in God's purposes and will. But in particular, the danger of the Gentiles to look down their noses at the branches that are broken off for their sake. The danger of the Gentiles is to look down at the Jews who have forsaken Christ. The danger of the Gentiles is to somehow posture ourselves against them. This is what he's trying to correct. He's not trying to correct arrogance towards believing Jews. It is hardly unlikely that they have arrogance and pride directed at believing Jews. No, they see them as one together, right? They are a source of joy and rejoicing. The problem is, what do we do with Israel that doesn't believe? Paul is trying to change our perceptions about them. That is the mystery that Paul is trying to unfold. Now, I need to pause and say something about the ways of God. So if there's something specific going on in the book of Romans, I think we can take what's going on very specifically and say, okay, how does this reveal God's ways more generally? The truth of the matter is, and some of you may be very uncomfortable when I say this, the truth of the matter is the situation that exists in Rome does not exist here at Covenant Church. We are not a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. We are not wrestling over what life looks like when you have these groups of people together in the same church. Jews who believe in Jesus, who keep the law and Jewish customs. Gentiles who are being brought in, who are not under the law, nor are they bound by Jewish customs, yet they have to live in respect to those Jewish people. And then you have a non-believing Jews who confess Yahweh, but do not believe that Jesus is Lord. All of them somehow intermingling together. So much so that Paul is trying to address, look, Gentiles, this is how you are to view the believing part of Israel, and this is how you are to view the unbelieving part of Israel. That just simply does not exist here. We're not wrestling with that. In terms of that specific situation. But that does not mean the Lord is not saying something to us from inside of that particular situation. If God's ways are mysterious with Israel, do you think it is any different in the church? And as soon as I say this, I know some of you are going to know exactly what I mean. There are those inside of the church who have turned their backs on Jesus. They are running from Him. They are rebellious against Him. They reject Him. They have heard the good news, but have been hardened. And we need to be allowed to be instructed by these chapters. And what is Paul's heart towards the part of Israel that is unbelieving? He prays. There is love for them. He has grief and sorrow, even saying, I wish that I could be cut off for them. Right? So on the one hand, this is one of the ways that Paul expresses himself towards the hardened portion of Israel. And yet, doesn't Paul then tell us that things may not be as they appear to be? That the Lord is faithful, that the Lord is good, that the Lord is gracious, and that their rejection of Jesus may only be for a time, so that the Lord may work out His will and purpose in their life, in our life, and in other people's lives. Beloved, we cannot put our hope in our loved ones. We cannot be overcome with guilt. If I had just said this, or if I had just said that, if we had done this, or if we had done that, then this or this would have happened. I'm not trying to read God's mind. I'm simply saying that the Lord's ways are always mysterious with His people. Israel bears witness to a God who hardens His own people for a time in order to accomplish His will and purpose. That same God operates in the church. He is the one Lord. And if in His will, if in His plan, which is to us unknown and mysterious, He decides to harden some in the church, He doesn't ask us how to run things. He doesn't seek our counsel when deciding what to do. As Paul will conclude, from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. It's difficult to hear, but it's also the source of hope because God is faithful. God is good. No matter what it appears to be like, this is who God is. And so here is the content of the mystery that Paul says is operating at this point. That there is a partial hardening, or a part of Israel is hardened. And in terms of Romans 9 through 11, these are the other words that Paul has used for those who are hardened. They are the non-remnant. They are the natural branches who are broken off. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. This is what he's talking about, are the rest. The ones who have had the gospel preached to them, and yet in God's mysterious will, He is hardening their hearts against the gospel. He is the one who is doing it. He is the one who is callousing them. He is the one who is numbing them to the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the terrifying reality of who God is. That He has hardened a part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. right? Now, when you hear this, the fullness of the Gentiles, don't think that that just means a whole bunch of Gentiles, or even it's code word for the full number of the Gentiles. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. I don't believe that is a numerical statement, the fullness of the Gentiles. Rather, I think fullness, every time the word fullness or fulfillment or fulfilled is used in the book of Romans, it always means the fullness of the blessing that comes through Jesus Christ. So what he means is that Gentiles are being brought into the fullness of all that God has for his people. That they are being grafted in. That they are experiencing all of the promises and all of the blessings and all of God's covenants and everything that God has for his people. They are being grafted into the fullness of everything that God has for his people. We are incorporated into Israel's blessings by faith, and we walk according to his word. Everything that Israel is called to be, so are we. We, Gentiles, name Israel's Lord as our Lord and confess that his name is Jesus. And that through him, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others, through him we have received righteousness. Through him we have received adoption. Through him we have received all of these blessings. Remember, chapter 1 begins with this, that his stated purpose, Paul's stated purpose, is to bring the obedience of faith among the Gentiles or among the nations. That is, faith in Christ and then obedience to his word in love, in humility, in service, and in sacrifice. Every time the word fullness or fulfilled is used in Romans, it refers to this. To walk in the fullness of what God has for his people. Whether it is for the Jews, whether it is for the Gentiles. Entering into all that the Lord has promised and accomplished through Jesus Christ. Receiving it and then walking in a new life. Paul says that when this begins in full force, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the Gentiles in full force begin to experience and enjoy the fullness of blessings. Through Paul's ministry, through the apostles' ministry as they go to the ends of the earth, then the Lord's discipline of his people and his hardening will be lifted, he says. And some of the natural branches will be grafted back in. He's summarizing what he said earlier in chapter 11, that natural branches were broken off so that we who are wild branches can be grafted in. But instead of being arrogant and being proud of our wild grafting in, we are to believe and rest and trust in God's promises, because God is able to regraft natural branches back into the one tree. How easy is it for him to graft natural branches right back into the tree? And so he says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That is, part of Israel has been hardened until the Gentiles begin experiencing the fullness of all that God has for his people. And then some will be grafted back in. Remember verse 13. You may want to look at Romans 11, verse 13 and 14. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles receiving all that God has for his people, then in turn spurns more Jews to believe, makes them jealous of Paul's ministry and calling. This is the mystery at work in Israel, one which is designed to produce humility in the Gentiles, thankfulness because he has cut some branches off so that we can be grafted in. Not arrogance and not pride, but thankfulness and humility. And this brings us to verse 26, which is, of course, the most difficult verse in this whole chapter. And a lot of ink has been spilled on this phrase, all Israel will be saved. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean every single Jew then, now, or in the future? Does it mean a majority of Jews? No, this phrase is never used in the Bible whenever it is used to refer to every single Jew. Usually, if you just looked up the two words, all Israel, you would see that it's used all over the Old Testament simply to refer to corporate Israel, the people of God. But I still don't think that's quite the point that Paul has in his mind here. I don't think it's numerical, and I don't think it's simply corporately. I think what he's saying is that what God has divided into two parts, a believing remnant when the gospel is first preached, and a hardened part that through the Gentile mission and through their salvation, God is then going to bring them both back together. So that both parts of Israel will experience the saving mercy of God. Both the part that believes when the gospel was first preached and the part that was hardened for a time. When that hardening is taken off and some of them are grafted in, those two parts make up all Israel. He is bringing them back together. What he has divided, he will bring back together. And in that way, when the Gentiles are receiving the fullness and some are spurned to jealousy, some Israelites are spurned to jealousy and believe again, Israel will be saved. Notice he does the same thing in verse 32. He uses the same kind of language. He has consigned all that is Jew and Gentile to disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all that is Jew and Gentile. He's just taking two parts and saying that when the two parts receive mercy, they are all. Or when they are consigned to disobedience, they are all as well. Certainly, we don't think that all Jews and Gentiles will be saved, according to verse 32. He simply means that Jews and Gentiles together were consigned to disobedience and therefore will then receive mercy. Now, quite frankly, more ink has been spilled on verse 26. I think verse 28 is far more difficult. Because this is Paul's final statement with respect to the mystery, that the perception of things is not as it seems. Things are not as they appear, I should say. Verse 28. That regarding the gospel, Paul says that those who are broken off, they are enemies. They don't believe. They refuse to believe in Jesus and to confess him as their Lord. But notice how Paul finishes that phrase. For your sake. It's not just that they are enemies, but there is a reason behind it. That they are suffering and they are being hardened and God is keeping them from believing for our sake. For your benefit. For your good, a part of Israel is suffering for the Gentiles. Is it any wonder, Paul says, do not be wise in your own understanding. Do not be conceited towards those who do not believe as if we were the ones who now run the show. God is asserting his sovereignty both over Jews and Gentiles. So on the one hand, they are like enemies, right? They don't believe the gospel. In fact, they put up hindrances to the gospel ministry. And so Paul says, from one perspective, yes, they are enemies of the gospel. But is that all that they are? Are they just enemies? Paul says, no. In regards to election, they are beloved. In terms of God's final plan and purpose, that a partial hardening and a partial enmity exists, but that is not the final word, as he's about to explain, that God has given them over to disobedience so that he might have mercy upon them again. And notice what is the root of the whole thing, which is where he started. Because God has made promises. You cannot read the Old Testament and see in the Old Testament's promises that just a couple of Jews are going to believe and that's it. As if that would exhaust God's will and plan for his people. How he accomplishes that is the difficult thing. But the fact that he accomplishes it is a matter of his faithfulness. He is talking about promises that go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember, Romans 9 begins with, to them belongs the covenants and the promises and the adoption and the presence of God and the law and Jesus Christ. They have these gifts and this calling from the Lord to be heirs. And that's why he says in the next verse, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God has to be faithful to all that he has spoken. And he is, even when it doesn't look like it. I can just see some of you flipping through the pages of history and saying, well, Israel doesn't look like this, doesn't look like this. That's what Paul is trying to overcome. Things are not as they appear. And it is not history that we look at. It is the faithfulness of God that we have to trust in. His calling and his gifts are irrevocable. Even if that is accomplished in ways we do not understand. And again, is this any different than the way that the Lord deals with us? Let me ask you this question. When is Christ's church its strongest? When is it most powerful in its witness? When does it most fully demonstrate and communicate God's love and power and mercy? Is it when the church is powerful and rich and influential in this world? Or when it is suffering, frail, and weak? Which one of those two situations is God's power actually manifested in? Is it, which one of those two looks like Christ? Which one of those two looks like the cross? Which one of those two versions of the church looks like Jesus victoriously hanging on the cross? Beloved, things are not as they appear. The cross shapes our lives. We are Christ's people under his rule and under his reign, and Christ shapes us. How powerfully is this stated in Romans 8? We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. His life shapes our life. His life determines our life. And so what looks like defeat, what looks like rejection, what looks like failure, what looks like foolishness is the Lord's power and wisdom. Because Jesus looked like he was forsaken, looked like he was rejected, looked like a failed Messiah, but is the mighty Redeemer, the powerful Savior, the beloved Son of the Father. Paul is simply saying Israel must share in Christ, even if they don't understand it, and the church has to share in Christ, even if we do not understand it. And this leads then exactly where it has to lead. Bowing our knees before God for His sovereign plan, for His wisdom, for His acts and His works. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. God has a right over His people. He is the potter and we are the clay. Jesus is the potter and Israel is the clay. Jesus is the potter and the church is His clay. And who are we then to talk back to God? Who are we then to talk back to Him on how He should do things? On how what things should look like? Rather, we bow the knee, confess our limitations, confess our short-sightedness, confess our blindness, and confess that the Lord did what He did and does what He does without consulting me, without asking me, without sitting down at a table wanting to know my opinion, my counsel, my advice. He does not inquire after us. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Verse 34. If, on the one hand, it leads to a humble bowing down before God who hardens and saves and delivers in all of the ways that He does that, then that immediately shifts to unbounded praise and doxology. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Not us, not Israel, not man. But the Lord rules and reigns over all things and does as He pleases. He is the source of all things, for from Him. He sustains all things through Him. And He is the goal of all things unto Him, He says. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Beloved, as I close, Paul has a lot to say about Israel in chapters 9 through 11. But he's been talking to us, taking us aside and rebuking us. But please do not miss this fact, that when you trust in Jesus, when you love Him and when you serve Him, when you confess that He is Lord, you receive the fullness of everything that God has promised to His people. You share in the hope and in the promises of God's people. You do not have to become Jewish to share in their spiritual blessings. What you have in Christ. And as exalted as the Lord is, nobody can counsel Him. He cannot be taught that He is the source and that He is the sustainer and that He is the end of all things, worthy of all worship and worthy of all praise, worthy of all trust and love, that Lord, in His wisdom, in His knowledge, in His might, came into this world, born of a woman, taking on Jewish flesh to give His life for you. That is the true mystery. That God came and gave His life to bless you. So that you might enter into the fullness of blessing in Him. Beloved, trust Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Confess Him. Cling to Him. Hold fast to Him. He is faithful. And may the one Lord of Israel and the one Lord of the nations be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do not want to live according to our own understanding, but to walk in the wisdom of the cross, to walk in the power of Jesus Christ. We desire not to live according to what our eyes see, but according to what your word says. So many things just do not make sense to us as we see them. We don't even have to look outside of our own families. We don't have to look outside of our own church to be familiar with our ignorance and our blindness with respect to the things that you are doing. Father, we want to be disciplined and to walk according to your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us this wisdom, that we would know and see with the mind of Christ, that we would walk in faith and not by sight, that we would glory and rejoice in the things that you tell us to glory and rejoice, which weakness, suffering, difficulty, trial, for these are the ways in which you overcome. Father, teach us not to be arrogant or proud, but rather walk humbly with you, confessing you are our Lord, and that we love you, serve you, and trust you. Keep us and guard us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.